You would turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. I'm going to actually read verses 1 to 14, but we're going to focus on the Lord's Prayer this morning for our text. You know, a lot of things have been said about prayer, and prayer is one of those things in the Christian faith that is not only a great duty that we have, but it is a high and holy privilege that we have been given by God. So that we are commanded to pray and we must pray, but how we ought to value prayer and seek it. And in that effect, it's really not surprising, because prayer is such a wonderful gift and such a great command and so important to the life of the Christian, it shouldn't surprise us that there is so much false teaching on prayer and there is so much misunderstanding on prayer in the church. And I'm talking about in the Bible-believing church. And yes, in the Reformed Bible-believing church, there is much on prayer that just is not right, not true. And so we need, as always, to turn back to the Scriptures and see what they teach us, because there are some who would say to us that, well, we need to pray and say things repeatedly to God and to sort of multiply words, and God would hear those things. And, you know, I have seen that sort of thing. And as I was a videographer, some of you know, I videotaped weddings for about 15 years. And I don't know how many I've done. Sometimes 20 or more a year, and the vast majority in the Roman Catholic Church, and I've seen elderly people in those churches who came, they weren't there for the wedding, but they would go and they would pray, and they would be praying, and their eyes would be shut, and they would be like going through and with their beads, and they'd be saying the same prayers over and over again, and I can't help but wonder, as I see that, and it made me sad, and I thought, how can I help these people who are thinking that this is pleasing to God, to just multiply words and to say the same thing over and over again? And it's troubling that some would think that is the case with prayer. But, you know, in the Protestant community, we haven't always done that much better, have we? The very popular series that came out, the Prayer of Jabez, and there was the Prayer of Jabez for kids, and I think the Prayer of Jabez for seniors and a million other things, and the study guide and maybe the video kit and all that. And it really wasn't a whole lot more than a glorified sort of prayer for prosperity and material blessing in this world. And I know it was dressed up in some covenant language, but in the bottom line, that's really what it was. And it was taking out of context the fact that God's people at that time in Israel were commanded and were given the land. But we've been given more than material, temporal things. We've been given the whole earth, God says. We ought not to seek those sorts of things. And also there's those who would, the name it and claim it group who would say that, well, you ought to just command something to be done in prayer and it's done. And that too is false. And so there's all sorts of error in prayer, and there's plenty of blame to go around. But what does the Bible teach us on prayer? I've called this sermon Praying God's Will, because the Bible teaches us that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And that is what we need to do in prayer. So let's seek God now as we hear His Word. This is the Word of God. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will Himself reward you openly. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them. For your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask Him. In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Let's pray. Our Father, we need your grace to hear this word and to receive it. Lord, we can't change ourselves. We can't cause ourselves to grow holy. We can't even cause ourselves to come to you, Lord, because we would run to our sins if left entirely to ourselves. We need you to transform us this morning by your word. And you, our hope is, and our confidence, and the reason why we pray right now is because we know that that's what you do. And so we look to your strength, Father. We ask you to do it according to your will, by your Holy Spirit. Write these words on our heart. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Notice that the emphasis on prayer here in this text is that prayer is to please God. It is an action of man that is to be done, and it is to be done to please God. And we see right off the bat in the first part of the prayer, we're not to pray in order to please men. We're not to do things for the sight of men, sort of as a show to impress people. Jesus deals with that in sort of generally as a good deed in 1 to 4, but then specifically prayer, he says in verses 5 and on, when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. You know, they did it in order that people would see them and be impressed with them. And Jesus said, because that was their intention, to impress men, therefore, that's their reward. Their reward is the gratitude that they get from men. That's what they were shooting for. Well, that's all that they're going to get. And also, not only are we not to pray in order to be seen by men and to impress men, but we are not to pray in order to sort of use prayer to buy off God. We see this in verse 7 especially. When you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. We're not to sort of see prayer as some sort of a work that, well, if we do it a whole lot, or if we do it over and over again, or if we do enough of it, well, God's going to give us something for it. We've done something that we earned something from God. Jesus said that's not what it's about. You can multiply words, but your prayer isn't heard because of who you are, because of what you say, or because of what somebody teaches you to say. And we ought not to think that prayer has some sort of magic power that we could say words and that somehow that those words would cause things to happen. Vain repetitions, he says, to say things over and over again. To think that God wants that sort of thing from us, to just say things over and over again. That's buying off God. Well, what is prayer? Well, prayer is to please God. And it's to be done to please God alone. Notice verse 6. But when you pray, Jesus is talking to his disciples. When you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Jesus is telling his disciples, he's not saying to them that in some translations say closet. He's not saying that, well, the only time you can pray is if you have to go all by yourself, sort of lock yourself in a closet, and you always pray just all by yourself and nobody can see you. What Christ is, and we know that because in the Lord's Prayer, he teaches his disciples to pray, Our Father, forgive us our debts. Lead us not into temptation. We're to pray together. He wants us to do that. But what he wants us not to do is to not pray for a show, to not do it in order to please men. Now, certainly there are a lot of people that we would not, you know, in the world, prayer is sort of kind of mocked, and so there's no temptation there to go out and pray in a restaurant or something that people are going to be impressed with you. They're probably going to think you're weird. But in Christian circles, is that not the temptation to sort of pray or to say the right things in order to impress the people around us? And you ever feel like pressure, and this probably hits in different, I know it hits elders and officers, you know, you're at Presbytery and you're asked to pray. wow, all the pastors are going to be listening to this. I better be careful what I say. You know, all the ruling elders from all the churches are to pray at General Assembly with all the churches across the North America that are going to be there in our denomination. And yet, what should that matter to us? Who are these men? Dust. Who do we pray to? Who's always there? Almighty God. And we are to talk to Him. Now, it's true that our prayers do minister to one another, and I think that's a truth that we should keep in mind. That we really do. We teach and admonish one another in our prayers, and that's a good thing to keep that in mind, and it's great to... And I tell you the truth, I'm truly blessed. You know, the Bible says that the elder, the office of elder in particular, is to be given to prayer and the ministry of the Word. But that's what the elders were to give themselves to. In fact, that's why the office of deacon is created in Acts 6, so that the elders can do that, that they can give themselves to that. And so they should be good men. They should be good prayers. They should know the Word. And I can tell you that in the session meetings of this church, how blessed I am to hear the elders pray. That they spend a lot of time in prayer. That's their calling. I should expect that. I trust that these men are called of God to be prayer warriors. And they are. And it is a blessing. But if any of us, in whatever degree, that we would sort of pray so that others would think more of us, that is not what we ought to do. We need to pray only to our Heavenly Father. We need, and that's why Jesus says, in the secret place. The right reason to pray is because we fear and love God. And we want Him to act. And we're calling upon Him. And therefore, so Jesus, says in verse 8, therefore do not be like them. Do not be like the heathens who try to sort of impress God with prayers. Your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask Him. Prayer is not sort of, well, I need to give God all the information so that He understands my life so that now I can sort of urge Him to do what He doesn't want to do. I've made my argument. I'm going to convince God to move for me when He really didn't want to. And that's not what prayer is about. Jesus says He knows the things you need before you ask Him. So why do we ask at all, we could say? Right? I mean, wouldn't that be the argument? I mean, that's the argument against Calvinism all the time. Well, why do we pray to God at all? Because we say He's predestined everything. Well, of course, He has predestined everything. Who would not say that if you think about it for even 5 minutes? Right? I mean, God Almighty, doesn't He have the power to do whatever He wants? And if He knew that somebody was going to do something at a certain time and place, couldn't He stop them? I mean, if somebody was going to make a decision that would cause His plan to fall to the ground, wouldn't God, cause them to die or cause them to have an accident or cause them to forget? Or couldn't He do that? I mean, so even in that sense, hasn't He predestined all things in that He's going to make sure that nobody kind of gets in the way of His plan? I mean, He's told us what's going to happen in the future. You know, He's told us about Christ's victory and coming back and every knee will bow. And He's told us all sorts of specific things, about Christ and about who the betrayer would be. How did He know that? Well, that was His plan, the Bible tells us. And He was bringing it about. And so, of course, Christ has predestined all things. And the reason why we pray to God is because He has sworn and promised to use our prayers to bring His plan to pass. You know, God will, and He has done many things for all of you in His secret providence that you haven't asked Him to do. I mean, how many of you asked God to keep you alive up until this point today? You know, He has done that. And, look at the blessings that we have. Our houses are not on fire. The soldiers are not coming in and dragging us off to prison. Probably most of you have not prayed for those things today. And how many million things? You're not in pain right now. You're not, falling over right now. You can see and you're breathing and all of these things that God has done for you that you have not asked Him to. And you know what? He's going to continue to do that. That's the way God does things. He does everything that He gives us many things without our asking. But God's promise to you is that when you ask, He will hear and He will give. And that's why you ask. Because many things, it's His nature to do good to people who don't ask. He sends the rain on the just and the unjust. But He's sworn that He will hear your prayers and answer them. And so in the Reformed faith, the Calvinist faith, I thank God, for example, that I can pray for God to save someone. You ever think about that? Why would anybody pray for God to save someone if they weren't a Calvinist? Why would anybody pray, Lord God, save my father, when... If your father isn't a believer, because how does your father get saved if you're not a Calvinist? Well, he has to make a decision on his own, according to his free will. God can't do that. God can't violate that will. That's up to the person. God's already doing everything He can to save that person. He wants him as much as he can. So why would you pray for for anybody to come to faith if it's not God's power to do that? Think about that. Why would you pray for revival? Now, I have godly and good Arminian friends, and I thank God for them. And they pray for revival, but what is revival but mass conversions? If God can't change the heart of one soul so that he says yes to Jesus and becomes a sinner, if you can't pray for one, how can you pray for revival, which is just thousands of people saying yes to Jesus? God can't do that. That's up to them. I mean, really, if you're an Arminian, why would you ever pray? Think of how many things are dependent upon man's will in your life. Everything from the job that maybe you're going to take, or from that depends upon the people that you're interviewing, you making the right decision, or whether or not you're going to sell your house, the people making the right decision. How can you pray for your house to be sold? Somebody has to decide to buy your house. Well, if it's his ultimate free will, well, why would you ever pray? It's not up to him. What's left in life that you could pray about if God isn't in charge of the human will? The only thing I can think of is the weather. Because everything else depends upon, even the food. You give thanks to God for the food. Well, who was the farmer that decided to get up that morning and plant that food? And then the transporter who decided to put that food in his truck and take it, and the grocery clerk who decided, and so forth. All dependent upon human decisions that God, and even the weather, though. I mean, man can see the clouds now and stuff. Maybe somebody would decide to do that. I really want you to think about that. This is why we can come to God. That's why Jesus said, your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask. We don't have to worry about that. God is our Father. He's going to take care of us. And so he says, in this manner, pray. And he begins to teach the disciples how to pray. And the first thing he teaches them is to say, our Father in heaven. The first thing he says about our prayers that we are to pray together. As I said before, our Father. We're not to take that literal thing, we're to lock ourselves in our closet. That Jesus was using a figure of speech here to say, don't do it for men. Don't do it to be seen by men, but do it in hopes of that I alone will hear. But here, it's to pray, our Father in heaven. And I want you to see, first of all, that he does encourage us to pray together. Prayer, and I think that, I haven't said it yet, but the two points I really want to make in this sermon is, the prayer that God calls us to pray is modeled after the first question of our catechism. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. You're going to see that in the Lord's Prayer. The two parts of the Lord's Prayer are prayers that God would be glorified and prayers that we would enjoy him forever. That is exactly what the Lord's Prayer is all about. And first of all, we're seeing here this sort of preamble, our Father in heaven. What's that teach us? First of all, that we are to call God our Father. If you're going to pray to God, you have to know that he's your Father. You have to know that you're at peace with God, that God has not is no longer at war with you. Now, in the background here is that we're all sinners, and that until and unless God has actually transformed us and brought us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, until God has sent forth his Spirit into our hearts crying out, Abba, Father, the Bible says we're at enmity with God. We're alienated from God in our hearts and in our minds. And the flesh cannot do what is right. And the Spirit lusts against the flesh so that you would not do what you would. And so the first thing we need to know, if we're going to really pray to God, we have to know that that warfare is ended, that we're one of God's children. Not everybody can say God, our Father in heaven. Only the Christian can say that. Until you're a Christian, God isn't your Father. He's your judge. He commands you to repent and to come into the kingdom. So first of all, you have to understand and know and believe God's care and love for you, that he is your Father, that he has become your Father, that you believe that. Are you trusting in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins and for the righteousness that you don't have? God says when you do, he adopts you into his family. He unites you to Christ so that you are his child. Have you done that? Secondly, do you know that God is good? Do you know that God is loving? Do you know that God is your Father? Secondly, do you know that God is all-powerful? Our Father who art in heaven. Why does Jesus say that? Well, God is everywhere. He could have said our Father who is in the temple, our Father who is here, our Father who is within you. He says in heaven because he wants us to remember that God is all-powerful, that God rules over all, that God is the one who is high and apart from us, that he is in heaven and nothing that happens on earth can thwart his rule over the world and over the kingdom and stop him from doing what he wants to do. So he says, our Father, he teaches us to pray, our Father, that we would know God's goodness, and who art in heaven, that we would know God's power. Because if you don't know God is good towards you, and if you don't know God has powerful enough to do whatever you ask, then you can't pray in faith. If you doubt God's power, if you doubt his ability to do what you ask, you can't pray for that. Because it's not faith. If you think he doesn't have the power to do it, Or if you think he maybe isn't good towards you, then you can't pray in faith, and whatever is not of faith is sin, the Bible says. So, our Father who art in heaven, the first petition, hallowed be thy name. That word is from the Greek word hagios, which is holy. We could say, holied be thy name. It's an imperative. Or let your name be hallowed would be literally what it's saying. It's passive. It's God, cause your name, let your name be hallowed, be sanctified. That's not the way we would say it. That your name would be holy. Now think about that. One of the things that caused men to fear God is that God is holy. That in the Old Testament we see that God's holiness is terrifying to people. And we see it in the New Testament, by the way, as well. That God's holiness terrifies us because what the word holy means is other. That God is separate. That God is above. I mean, yes, it means pure and without sin and so forth. But it chiefly means to separate yourself. To be separate. To be above. Beyond. And so we know that God is different from us. And that terrifies us. You know, when in Isaiah 6, when Isaiah sees the theophany and the angels crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord. His response is, woe is me, for I am undone, for my eyes have seen the King. You know, when Gideon sees God, he says, woe is me. Or, you know, when he sees the angel of the Lord, woe is me, I have seen the Lord. And the angel comforts and says, no, you're not going to die. When we who are sinners in the presence of holiness must be consumed. And that's why, chiefly, what sinful man does is he tries to lessen God's holiness. He tries to bring God down. Remember that song that was out a while back? What if God was one of us, just a slob like one of us? First of all, what a despicable world that would be. But the intent is, we need to just bring God down. So he's not so threatening. So he's not so holy and frightening to us. That he would be sort of like us. We kind of make a deal with him. Could talk to him like a buddy. He is our Father, but he is our God. And we need to pray that his name not would be less holy, but would be more holy. Well, how can that be? Well, in the world. You pray, hallowed be thy name. Lord, hallowed be thy name in my life. That all that I say and do and think and speak would be making your name more holy to those around me. That I would see to it, that I'm a witness of the holiness of your name. And when it says, you know, hallowed be your name, that's, you know, the name means your reputation. Hallowed be you as you really are. Not hallowed be your, you know, you as I want to imagine you or someone else wants to imagine you, but as you truly are. Hallowed be your name. Your name that is based upon your revelation of who you are. Lord, we pray that your name would be holy. That's the first thing that we're to pray. And, you know, that's R.C. Sproul's ministry is that everyone would come to know the holiness of God. That's their sort of, slogan that they go by. And that's because that's the first prayer that we're to pray. The most important thing that you are to pray for is that God's name would be hallowed. How much time do you spend in your prayer life, Christian? I want you to think about this. How much time do you spend when you pray, Lord, hallowed be thy name? You know, this prayer Jesus gives, he didn't give it as a sort of a mantra or liturgy that we're just supposed to repeat it. It's a model prayer. This is the way we are to pray. These are the concerns we are to have. We often, and you notice in worship, I often have the Lord's Prayer in there because it is a model prayer. And it's the best one. And so we should know it. We should know it by heart. And we should say it. And there's certainly nothing wrong with praying it. But we need to recognize that it needs to do more. We need to do more than say the words. We need to let those words model and shape the way we pray. Do you spend time in prayer? This is what God's saying to you, not me. Do you spend time in prayer saying, hallowed be your name? Is that your first concern? That God's name would be holy in the earth? That I would be a part of that? That I would not come in the way of that? Your kingdom come. It's the second thing that we pray for. We pray that God's kingdom would come. Well, what are we praying for in that? Well, first of all, we need to understand that is an imprecatory prayer. You ever thought, you know, imprecatory is a cursing prayer? When you say, thy kingdom come, what are you saying about the other kingdoms that stand against God? You're saying that they would be destroyed. You're saying that everyone, Lord, that stands against you, we want your kingdom to come and just to rule over all. And so that anyone who would stand against your kingdom, we're saying, let it be destroyed. Let your kingdom come. Let every knee bow to Jesus. There are some who will not want to. We're saying, let it happen, Lord. But also, when we say, thy kingdom come, since the kingdom is God's reign and rule, the kingdom has to do with the King, who is Jesus, we're saying, Lord, let your reign and rule be extended, be strengthened in the earth. You know, the kingdom is here now. It's not just the future aspect. Jesus taught that over and over again. You can't miss it in the Gospels. The kingdom is in your midst. If I cast out demons by the hand of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. The kingdom of God is within you. He said all sorts of things like that. Yes, the kingdom is here now, but there is an aspect in which the kingdom needs to be here more. We don't pray, Lord, let your kingdom come as if there is no kingdom here. Do we not call ourselves servants of the king? Are we not members of his kingdom, proclaiming his kingship throughout the world? Isn't that what we do when we say he's Lord, he's king, he's the king of kings? We are his kingdom. But we know it needs to come more. It needs to come more in our own lives and hearts because we don't serve him as we should. He's our king, but we're also rebels. But we need it to come more in other ways. What? We're praying for conversions when we say, thy kingdom come. Lord, let more people come into your kingdom. Let your kingdom grow, which means let people be saved. Thy kingdom come. Also, we pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I think this is a key thing that flows right out of thy kingdom come. Well, if God's kingdom is to come, then what does that mean? God is the king. And if God's kingdom is to come more fully, then that means more people are going to be listening to the king. All right? That means there's going to be less rebels running out there opposing the king. And so the very next petition makes very good sense. Your will be done. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What are we praying for there? Well, are we praying for God's perfect and inscrutable plan by which not even a sparrow can fall to the ground, he says, apart from your Father's will? Are we saying, Lord, let your will that we know is done and will perfectly happen and that no force of man can stop, that even King Nebuchadnezzar said, you know, I know that the sovereign rules over the kingdoms of men and he raises one up and brings another down and he can do whatever he wants and no power can stop him. Even the pagan Nebuchadnezzar knew that. We're not praying, Lord, your will be done. Your perfect plan that you've always said that you're always going to do. We're saying, what is it? Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Well, what kind of will of God is done in heaven, it's not quite done that way on earth. And that's what we call that aspect of God's will, the preceptive will of God. The preceptive will, the law of God. What is not done on earth as it is in heaven? God's plan is perfectly done on heaven. It's perfectly done on earth. Everything that God wills and has ordained comes to pass. But God gives commandments, and he allows men to transgress those commandments. And that is not so in heaven. In heaven, the angels don't sin anymore. Those who sinned were cast out with Satan long ago. There is no transgression of God's will in heaven. There's no transgression of his law. So when you say, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, you're saying, Lord, sanctify me. Cause me to keep your commandments. Cause the people around me to keep your commandments. Cause the nations to have leaders that would pass laws that would give honor and respect your commandments, that would do what is right and not just what is popular or what will get them reelected or what will cause them to have more power. Let your will be done on the earth. Let everyone keep your commandments and turn away from sin. Let men obey your law. That is what we pray for. How often do you pray for that, Christian? Lord God, help me to keep your commandments. Let your commandments be kept in my thought life. Let your commandments be kept in what I say, in what I do, in what I think. I'm concerned about keeping your commandments. I'm concerned about your kingdom coming, and I want to be a witness of the holiness of your name and of your kingdom. I want to be a vessel to extend it. And so I want to do your will. I want to do what you say. You know, so oftentimes people wrestle with God's will as if it were something that they have to find because it's lost. When God tells us what his will is, that we would do right. I was talking with one of the elders this week about it, and you know, he brought up to me that wonderful passage, you know, in Micah. What does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. And that's God's will for you in all things. No matter where you're at, no matter what you're working, no matter where your job is, that you would do those things, that you would do what is right. And that will is to be found here. What does God command? Thy will be done. That's the Ten Commandments that we're talking about. How long do you spend meditating on the Ten Commandments? How can I do God's will? This is God's will for my life. You know, God's will is that I have no other gods before me. I want you to notice that in this first part of the prayer, how Jesus models this prayer after the Ten Commandments. Our Father who art in heaven. How do the Ten Commandments start? I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. Who do we pray for? We pray to our Father. We don't pray to our Buddha. We pray to our Father. You shall have no other gods before me. I am the Lord your God who has saved you, who has brought you up out of the house of bondage, out of the land of Egypt. Here, I am your Father in heaven. I rule over all. I ruled over Egypt. I rule over all. You shall have no other gods before me. The second petition, or the first petition of the prayer, hallowed be your name, the second commandment. What was the chief way in which Israel blasphemed God's name in the Old Testament, in which they sort of unhallowed His name, in which they showed that His name was not holy among them? It was by idolatry. When they built altars to false and foreign gods, and they worshiped them, and they corrupted the worship of Jehovah, and they had temples to Moloch next to the temple, and they sacrificed wicked sacrifices all over the place. That's how they blasphemed God's name. That's how they showed God's name was not holy. And that's why this first petition, hallowed be your name, corresponds to the second commandment. You shall have no idols. Thou shalt not make for yourself an idol of any likeness that is in the heavens above or on the earth beneath or in the waters under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Hallowed be your name. The chief way in which we do not hallow God's name is when we worship other gods. How? By building an actual altar? No. By in our hearts. When we serve sins. When we have other gods. When we adopt other things that drive us, that motivate us. When we do things for the fear of men, man becomes our God. When we do things out of selfishness so that we would seek only our own glory, our own reputation. And we worry about, well, I need to know how this looks. And not what is right. Thy will be done. Let me do what is right. Let me not care how it looks. Because it shouldn't matter. And that's why this second prayer, the third commandment, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Hallowed be thy name. Do you see that? How that tails into that also? You shall call God's name holy, not empty. You shall not, just say God's name as if it were sort of a common word. You should reverence His name. The fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. The next two petitions, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What are we looking forward to in the Sabbath? The accomplishment of God's kingdom, the accomplishment of His will. We have a Sabbath rest to enter into yet, the book of Hebrews said. That's what eternity is. We will finally be able to, put down our labors and we will rest forever with God. Whatever your view is, on the now basis, the ultimate eschatological Sabbath, is that we will ultimately, perfectly rest in God. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. Perfectly. Sabbath rest. The fulfillment of the promises. And I believe, yes, that there is a hope that we need to do as we continue to honor the Lord's Day. Because we need to look forward to that ultimate Sabbath. And this continual honoring, it's just a walking in faith that, yes, there's a greater one coming. And we need to remember it. We need the help of those things. So, the first four commandments that have to do with God, the first part of the Lord's Prayer, all about God's glory. And notice who we're trusting in. Who are we asking to hallow God's name? Who are we asking that your kingdom would come? Who are we asking that your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven? Are we looking to any strength of man, any institution of man? It's all a prayer to the Father. You do it, God. Because we're not going to hallow your name. And there's nothing good in me that would ever seek to hallow your name, no matter what I do. And I'm not going to seek your will. And even as a Christian with your Spirit, I never seek your will perfectly. Never out of a perfect love. Do you recognize that even your good works are those things in which you're going to need God's grace to be forgiven? Because you've never done one perfect. Thy will be done. We're asking God to do it because we don't. No matter who you are. And the second part of the prayer, I want to move on here, where it's, what is the chief end of man? To glorify God. Well, that's the first part of the prayer. And that should be the emphasis on our prayer life. And I commend and I exhort and I just admonish, whatever, encourage you, whatever you might need right now, that you would model your prayer after what Jesus says. That your prayer would first and foremost be that God would be glorified. That you would seek to glorify Him by praying that His name would be hallowed. in all those ways. You know, Martin Luther says you take this prayer. He writes a wonderful little book called A Simple Way to Pray. And he takes the Lord's Prayer and the Apostles' Creed and the Ten Commandments, and he goes through them in different ways. And he says, first you pray through them as a praise. Lord, I praise you that you are my Father in heaven. I thank you so much for that. And then as a confession, Lord, I confess to you that I have not lived as if you were my Father in heaven. I have not hallowed your name. You know, Lord, I praise you that you're going to hallow your name. I praise you that you're going to accomplish your will. Lord, I confess that I have not. And then as a thanksgiving, Lord, how I thank you that I can come to you and ask for forgiveness and you forgive me, that I have not hallowed your name perfectly. And then as a petition, Lord, let this come to pass more in my life. And I would encourage you, what a wonderful way to pray that is. And Luther does that with the commandments and the Apostles' Creed as well, to just go through those in a simple way. Second part of the prayer, the second point of the sermon, praying God's will is prayer that we would enjoy Him forever. To pray God's will is to pray that we would enjoy Him forever. The second part of the catechism question. Give us this day our daily bread. Lord, give me what you have set aside for me, is what that phrase expresses in the Greek. Give me the daily bread, the bread that you have for me. Don't give me my neighbor's bread. We don't look at our neighbors and say, boy, I really wish that I had, you know, that kind of a house or that kind of a car. This really speaks to the sin of coveting. Lord, let me be satisfied with what you have for me. Give me my daily bread, and that's all I want. I don't want more. I don't want twice as much as my daily bread. I don't want less. I want what you have for me. Let me be satisfied in that. Do you see that, Christian? That we would be satisfied with God's will for us, with what He has given to us. That we would just rest in that and ask for that, knowing that He is pleased to give it to us, even through our prayers. What a privilege it is to pray. That God would accomplish what He has said He would do through us. He doesn't need us to pray to Him. But that we could be a part of His grace to us. What a privilege. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Notice here, first of all, in this petition, how we are actually admitting and sort of assuming that we're sinners. Jesus is teaching His disciples to pray this. Peter and Matthew and James and John. They need to remember that they're always sinners. Always. There has never been a Christian ever who is without sin. There's never been a Christian who cannot say, who cannot pray this prayer, who's not supposed to pray this prayer, Lord, forgive me of my debts, because I have them. And so any tradition that says that there are saints or those who have no sin is contradicting this scripture. We are all to pray, forgive us our debts, because we can't do good and not sin. And it's assumed that. But notice, it's forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And here is something that is, it's a boost, and I think it's also an admonition. Notice how Jesus, after this whole prayer, He comes back to only one. He only takes up one thing that He talked about in verse 14, that idea of forgiving. See that? If you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Well, in the context of the Sermon on the Mount, Christ is in this section really talking to Christians and how they relate to one another. So that it makes sense that He would pull that out of the Lord's Prayer sort of and say, you know, it's really important that you forgive. But here what we are seeing is, if the fruit of our faith is not there, then we're not going to be forgiven. You know, and you can think of how many times in which Jesus told parables to this effect, where He talked about the man with 10,000 talents who went to the king, and he had this horrible, you know, this debt that 10,000 talent debt that no one could possibly pay. You know, it would be like, you know, $10 billion or something for the working man to pay back. And he goes to the person who's given him the money and says, you know, I can't pay, I'm sorry. You know, please forgive me. The man, you know, was going to throw him in jail, but when he hears him pleading for forgiveness, the man, you know, actually he says, give me time and I'll pay. And the man just forgives him the whole debt. He knows he would never be able to pay, but he forgives him the whole debt. And then that same servant goes out, and someone who owes him 100 denarius, which is, you know, something you could save up in a couple of months, he has the man thrown in prison, and the man says the same thing to him, please give me time and I'll pay back all that I owe you. And he says no, and he throws him in prison. And he doesn't forgive the man so much less than the one who forgave him. And of course, the man who gave him the debt finds out, he has him thrown in prison. That's what the Bible's teaching us here. If the fruit of faith, this isn't justified by forgiveness. Well, you're forgiven if you forgive others, you've earned it. Okay, Jesus isn't teaching us to pray that. He's saying here that if we say we're Christians, we're going to also say to God, if we're really Christians, we're going to say, Lord, if you find that I have no fruit, don't forgive me. Because you want God's will to be done. Father, if I don't belong in your kingdom, then don't put me there. Can you say that as a Christian? Do you ever think about that? I remember just coming to grips with that one time and thinking, you know, if I find out, and of course I know if it's actually true that I would not feel this way, but if I found out that I was not a Christian on Judgment Day or something, that I had deceived myself my whole life, and I'm thrown into hell, as a Christian, I know it's sort of hypothetical and contradictory, but as a Christian now, I think I would say, well, praise God for that. I would want that, because that's how I would glorify God by my destruction. Isn't that what we would want? We would want to do God to be glorified. And we would want right to be done. And so we would say, and that's what confession of sin is. You say, Lord, I deserve to go to hell. I admit it. If you do it, it's right. But we trust in Christ, and we know that we will certainly have eternal life if we do. But here it's saying, Lord, we're just admitting that, Father, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lord, if my faith is false, so that I have no fruit, so that my faith is dead, so that I never produce good works, then don't forgive me my debts. That's what we're saying. You have to be able to pray that as a Christian. There is no such thing as a Christian who does not do works. If you're a Christian, you're saved and you're justified by faith alone. But if you think for a second that there is anybody who is in heaven without one work, then you're saying that you can get to heaven with dead faith. And dead faith doesn't justify. Faith is alive. It's like the sun. The sun gives off heat and light. And Calvin and all sorts of men have used this analogy. But the sun isn't the sun because it gives off heat and light. It gives off heat and light because it's the sun. You can't separate the light and the heat from the sun. If we truly have faith, we'll do works because we're new creatures in Christ. And so we'll be able to pray this prayer, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Because we'll confess, Father, I don't want your name to be blasphemed. I don't want to be given heaven if I don't have faith. I don't want my sins to be forgiven if I'm not walking with you. Only the Christian would truly pray this from his heart. But notice how we would, this is to enjoy God forever, that we would seek to do this, that we would seek to be satisfied with what he gives us, that we would seek what? And here would be, thou shalt not kill. You know, our debts, all of them, really. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. We're going to say, Lord, I don't want to bear false witness of saying that I'm forgiven when I haven't forgiven others, because I know if there's no grace of forgiving others in my heart, then I haven't experienced forgiveness myself. Because the effect of experiencing forgiveness is that you'll be willing to forgive others. Not perfectly. We never do anything perfectly, but you will really do it. You will really forgive others sincerely because you love God and you know you've been forgiven. Next, do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Here, Calvin Luther quote, kind of part ways. Luther says this is one petition. I'm sorry, Luther says it's two. And Calvin says it's one petition. And I have to side with Calvin just because of the Greek here. But whatever the difference is, they both say some wonderful things about this. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. What are we praying here? Well, does God lead into the temptation? That word temptation there is the same word for trial. It's used over and over again in the Bible. When God leads us into something, God is trying us. He is testing us. And God's tests are not fun. You can read about Job and the test that he went through. The Bible says in Genesis 22, when God appeared, and at that time he tested Abraham. And that's when he said, go and sacrifice your son to me, as an offering to me, as a joyful act of worship. Sacrifice him. It was a test. But it was also a temptation as far as what would the temptation be on the part of the man. On the part of God, it's a test. He doesn't tempt anyone. But on the part of our own sinful selves, the temptation would be, no, I don't want to do that. I want to give in to my sin. I want to curse God and die, as Job's wife told him to do. I want to give in to my sin. So there is a temptation, and we're asking, Lord, we don't want to be led there. We don't want to be placed in the arena of temptation, would be even what the leading verb gives us the impression of. It's the same word where those men were going to, they were trying to bring their friend in the presence of Jesus to be healed. And they couldn't get to him because of the crowd, so they climbed up onto the roof They couldn't bring him in to the arena where Jesus was, the sphere of Jesus' influence, where he could have his attention. So they climbed up on the roof. Remember, they dug the hole out of the roof and they lowered him down into the presence of Jesus. This is saying, do not lead us into the presence, into the arena, into the sphere of temptation. Because, Lord, I'm weak and I don't want to suffer and struggle like these other ones. There's so many promises about this, though. I mean, James says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that, it's the same word, trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Jesus tells us, you know, watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation in the Garden of Gethsemane, he tells his disciples. So we're to watch and to pray. Where, you know, as Peter says, we ought not to think that the fiery trials, same word, that come upon us, or anything strange. We shouldn't be surprised when they come upon us. We're to watch and pray that they don't. But if they do, we're to count it all joy at the fiery trials, because we know that God is at work, even in that. But we need to pray. Christian, do you pray for that? Do you recognize that you're not strong, that the devil would sift you like wheat if God would let him? Do you pray that, Lord, don't lead me into temptation, but deliver me from the evil one? Here, and you may have heard different things. It could be the evil, or it could be the evil one, because the neuter and the masculine form is the same in the Greek, and so they'll forever argue whether or not it's the evil one or evil. It doesn't really matter, does it? I don't have any strength in the face of evil. Again, all of this is, I don't have the strength. I can't rely upon myself for daily bread. I can't rely upon myself for forgiveness, or even to give forgiveness. I can't rely upon myself to resist temptation or to be delivered from the evil one. So I'm asking you to do that, God, for me. Because I know that I would fall apart from your holding me up. And even if you hold me up to the Lord, I'd rather not be tested that way. And what is the confidence of this prayer, Christian? The confidence of this prayer is the last line. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. When you pray to God, how confident are you that he's able to do all that you ask? I want to exhort you that if you're not, you shouldn't pray. Whatever it is you doubt God can do, you shouldn't pray for it. Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. We pray to God according to his will, and we know, and our confidence is, that he can do all that we ask and think and above beyond what we ask or think and imagine, because he owns it all already. And he does what is good for his children. Let's pray. Father, how we thank you that we can call you Father, and that you are in heaven, the all-powerful God. How we pray that your name would be hallowed in our lives, Father, that we would not remain unchanged, Father, as we walk this world, but that we would be changed. Lord, that your kingdom would come in our own lives, and that we would seek to and be an influence for your kingdom to come in the lives of others. And Father, that your will would be done in our own lives. That we would keep your commandments, and that we would teach them to our children. Lord, that we'd be satisfied with all that you give to us. Father, that we would forgive our debtors, because you have forgiven us so much more. And Lord, that you would cause our faith to be real and bear this fruit that glorifies and hallows your name. And Lord, that you would not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil, Father, because we need you to do that for us. And our hope, even in the midst of temptation and trial, is in your strength. And if and when you do let us fall into temptation, Father, we pray that we would grow greatly through it, and that you would sustain us and not abandon us. And our confidence is that you will hear us and do all these things, because yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. like to just let you know that there will be several elders down front. If you would like to pray with someone, I welcome you to come down right here in the front of the church after the service, right after we receive the blessing. And we'd be honored to do that. And now receive Christ's blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. I want to pray. Let's pray for the food as well. Let's pray. Father, we just pray that You'd bless this food, the time of fellowship, and that You would be with us and cause us to enjoy one another and most of all to enjoy You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.